Scripture this morning is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatments of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Forgive me for not being turned on and ready to go. I want y'all to join me. Really glad that John and Chelsea are here today. So many ways that God brings redemption into our lives. Amen. And speaking for Sharon and I, so therefore I'm speaking for me. Forgive me. I recognize the powerful way in which God's redeeming love and his blessing has come into my life because of my relationship with this really wonderful woman. And I don't know all the things that God's going to do with these two. He's already kind of started that process. Been a blessing. Chelsea for her whole life to this church, somebody say. And John, from the minute he showed up here, got involved. If you remember, if you may not remember, but anybody remember VBS just a few months ago and an entire big top in here I asked John, I can't remember who I asked. I said, so did Chelsea dream this up and talk you into helping her? And he said, and she said, no, John's the one who wanted it bigger than what we did. We want God to bless them. There's some of you who are sitting near to them. And if you're not aware, it doesn't offend me at all if you stand and move closer to them. Even if you're still standing and it takes a minute for the sermon to get going after that. So won't you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we're thankful for your love and your mercy and your grace. We're thankful for the way Jesus becomes this physical, fleshly manifestation of that. We want to lift up John and Chelsea to you. We want to lift up where their path has led them to this point in their life, the struggles and the celebrations. Because all of that has been about the process of preparing them to be your children and now preparing them to, again, tie these two together in a way that none of us and no spiritual power should ever take apart. Father, we look forward to the way their union will tell us a little bit more about the way Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together. We look forward to their union for the way we're going to see you glorified in it even more. By the way, not just by their perfection, but by their transparency and their walking this journey. Father, we look forward to fruitfulness coming from this relationship and more generations coming to know you. We thank you for the heritage that each one of them brings, and we thank you for the heritage that they're shaping to push forward. Pray that you would be with them this week, and may the hurry and the bustle about getting a ceremony together not be the thing that distracts them. But the joy that you want them to celebrate as a gift from you in their new life together. We pray that your Spirit would fill each of them. We pray that that filling would find a new revelation as they become one in you. Bless this marriage as only you can. We all pray this together, and the whole church says, amen and amen and amen. So let's shift gears from weddings to what really counts, football. Somebody say amen. No, sorry. It was an interesting day yesterday. One of the biggest rivalries in football takes place. I lived on I-35 for the majority of my life, and if you're not aware, that's the road that you take from Austin to Dallas. It's actually also the road that folks take from Norman to Dallas. I had to experience very obnoxious people in burnt orange filling up my road. I remember a burnt orange Thunderbird. Back when a Thunderbird was really an ugly car, by the way, just so you know, not the good one, but that was literally in the median on the shoulder, inside shoulder, going about 85 miles an hour right through town and to get north. I wondered how high or drunk or, shall we say it, stupid he was. So, and I did make the assumption it was a he. That may not be right. But if you watch the game, or maybe if you were just watching something that led up to it, you were aware that there was a conflict that began to take place during the warm-ups. Both teams kind of started mouthing at each other, and then it became something where they got closer, and if you're aware of people that have too much testosterone, they tend to can't just say things, they have to then start this, and then that builds. If you're not aware, the referee of the game stepped into that melee, and this is almost unheard of, because in reality, the referee, there's actually quite a bit of controversy whether he has the right to do this. Because he basically charged every single person in uniform and on the bench with unsportsmanlike conduct. And in that rule, anybody who gets a second unsportsmanlike penalty is immediately ejected from the game. He then reminded them of that on the PA system during the coin toss. Before he ever said welcome and all this kind of stuff, he said, this is the greatest rivalry in football. I realize there's quite a bit of argument about that. This is the greatest rivalry in football, and it will be a well-fought and hard-played game, but it will be done right. And you all know that you have each of you received an unsportsmanlike penalty. The judge stepped in and said, it's not going to happen that way. It's going to happen this way. One could even ask whether he overstepped his authority. You know, we kind of, and if you don't know me very well, then you're maybe introduced to something new. I tend to yell at the TV screen. Are there any yellers at the TV screen? For some of you who've sat at football games with me at Brazoswood or Angleton football games, I will also, even if it's not a TV screen in front of me, I will sometimes yell at just things on the field. That's one of the, by the way, great advantages to being a fan of soccer games. There's so few people in the stands, the referee actually hears what you're saying. Whether that's good or not, that actually happens. Can't live, what's the phrase? Can't live with them, can't live without them. Can't play with them, can't play without them. I love the Olympics. I mean, I've always loved the Olympics, but I find it one of the most frustrating things in the world. I think it has evened out a little bit now. There was a time when if you were a Russian athlete, the Russians not only had, particularly like gymnastics or figure skating, you not only had the Russian judge going to give you good marks, but you had the Romanian and the Czechoslovakian and the Polish judge was all going to do that. And then it all got reversed when we got to gymnastics where the Russians weren't any good. But you remember Nadia Comaneci got a perfect 10, right? You need judges to get that done. And just so you know, I'm completely biased in this. When Mary Lou Retton got a perfect 10 on the vault, I'm certain that that was all completely legitimate and had nothing to do with referees being unsubjective. I hurt for, and he's not here, I hurt for band directors. Those kids put so much effort. I realize you know, there can be some argument. But as far as numbers of hours from August till November, nobody competes with how many hours those kids put in. And yet they're going to go out there and perform their show and depend on a completely subjective judge to tell them whether they advance to the next level or whether they win the contest or not. Kind of why I like track. Now, I realize the relays kind of get a little bit of that subjective in there. You can have judges that decide whether the handoff handed off exactly right and things like that. But for the most part, in track and field, if you can throw it further, if you can jump higher, if you can run faster, no judge is going to disqualify you. There was a time in which races would end close and people's interpretation would decide who was first. That time has long since passed. If you've never seen the way they photograph the finish of those races and can see the way the line is broken, completely objective. Judges are constantly trying to say, that's illegitimate, that's illegitimate, that's wrong. I will take the crown from you because I decide. Did you hear those two phrases? Did you hear the way they echoed in the passage that Lowell just read? Do not let anyone judge you. And what you need to know is that word is exactly the word I've been talking about. A referee, an official, an umpire, a judge in an athletic competition. Don't let anyone come in and subjectively tell you what is. And then he echoes it two verses later, just with a slightly different one. Don't let anyone, and again, it's kind of interesting, it's an athletic reference. It's a reference, don't let anyone disqualify you. You're running a race. You are the people who have received Christ, somebody say. Amen. And there is no judge other than Christ himself who has already said, welcome to forgiveness. And there is no disqualification. Paul reminds them. You know, we're very big on the teaching that Jesus gives, don't judge one another. This is completely the opposite. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Because, and I have to reach back to last week's lessons, you are in Christ. Join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day that you've given us, a day to come back and surround this table and to take these elements that not only tell us again the story of what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection, but remind us of our participation through the waters of baptism, that we too have died and been raised. Thank you for the way the promise of this table is that he will celebrate it. He will invite us to the table in eternity and we will stand there with him. Not because we're good enough, but because we're in him and with him. Not because we've got all the pieces put together in the right order and have eliminated all the negative things, but because his grace and mercy and the sacrifice he made on the cross has covered all our sins. Father, may our hearts never be shaken from that great foundation. And as different voices enter into our life, who will try to bring a judgment that's not from you or a disqualification that you don't participate in. Father, may we keep our eyes on Jesus. May we keep our foundation in Jesus. And may all our hope of glory, be about you. And finally, Father, May our lives reflect the beauty of who you are and your love and your desire to stand for good and not evil in everything that we do. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the way that they've been preserved for us. May they speak to us, and may they change us every time we open them. We pray this in the name of Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. And we all say, let's step back real quickly into Colossians and just read from last week's text. What I think is kind of the foundational word that everything that we talked about last week and the way that nothing can steal what Christ has given us in our baptism away from us. Nothing can replace it. Nothing can trump it. And now Paul turns to voices that come along that want to kind of, again, those two words, to judge us and to disqualify us. But let's be reminded of these words in verse 8. See to it that, and here's another one of those phrases, no one takes you captive. No one takes you as a prisoner because you belong to Christ. Don't let anybody else get their claws into you, their hands into you. No one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world. And again, say those last three words with me. Rather than on Christ. One more time. Rather than on Christ. Powerful words. Paul is quoting a couple of different groups here. Our passage divides up into three sections, and I think it echoes three different ways. First of all, there seem to be some Jewish legalistic rituals that Paul is referring to. But in addition to that, it seems that there are some pagan or maybe a combination of some basic Jewish beliefs with some mysticism and pagan ideas that get practiced in that area around Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. They are speaking to the Jews. Now, what you need to know is that we're looking at a section of Scripture that lots of ink and lots of pages have been devoted to try and figure out what all is going on here. And I don't for a minute to be able to say, and I am more authoritative than any of those other folks. What it boils down to is a debate between whether the people who are trying to judge and disqualify are people who are more pagan-oriented or more Jewish-oriented. Let me just be real clear with you. If the gospel came to Laodicea, there are two groups of people who the Christians are interacting with. The gospel came there through Epaphras, a Gentile. And different than the way Paul, most of the time, brought the gospel to a community, Paul would walk into the Jewish synagogue, preach from the Jewish scriptures, affirm that Jesus is the awaited Messiah, and then see who reacted to say, thank God that we have found the Messiah, or who reacted, no, that we won't have Jesus here. That's the way Paul would have done it. Because Paul didn't visit Colossae. Epaphras came, one of his many people who he worked with, and this is a great example of the way the message is taught to one and they take it down the road to teach it to another one. Epaphras is a Gentile. There is no welcome. There is no opportunity for him to step into the Jewish synagogue. And even if he could, he probably would not be equipped to argue for the power of Jesus, the reality and the prophecy of Jesus being the promised Messiah to those folks. Sorry, that's a technical thing. Forgive me. So when that church started, if Jews came to visit, it would be because they heard about it, not because they were exposed to it directly. A Jewish opponent to the message of Jesus. The other group of people who lived in Laodicea is a little bit out into the area of the world where there would have been some Roman official pagan idol worship, but there would have also been a lot of kind of old traditional farming community, kind of magic and superstition and understanding about how those things work. How many of y'all read the Farmer's Almanac? Thank you, James. If I'd asked that question 20 years ago, how many hands would have gone up? A whole lot. What I want to tell you is the Farmer's Almanac is largely built on the whole idea of suspicion and things akin to that. So don't tell me that it doesn't still go on today. And you have this other group of people, those who have come to know Christ, who had neighbors who were Jews. We have historical evidence that there was actually quite a large population of Jews in this part of what's now modern-day Turkey. But still, the majority of people would have been wrapped up in either official Greco-Roman kind of idols and worship, or they had kind of mixed that together with some of the ideas that kind of came from some of those superstitions. How do you make sure that the corn grows just right? Well, you walk down to the end of the row right here on the corner of the field and you hit the rock twice with this, and that makes sure that everything comes together in exactly the right way. There might be a whole lot more details about how something like that came together. But in reality, these two groups, and I would actually say that the statement, "Don't let anyone judge you," and the descriptions that follow that may actually be the voice of the Jews. Sabbaths, new moons, ritual feasts, festivals. And that the next word of "don't let anyone disqualify you," and that very strange, and by the way, those are very difficult words to translate, so if you compare them with any other translations, you're going to find a lot of differences there, which means we're not exactly sure what they're talking about. Probably refers to some of the more pagan rituals, religious rituals that were going on. Or at least that's the argument I'm going to make to you today. And in reality, what they say, Paul says to those who are trying to judge, he says, what you're doing in reality is just looking at shadows. That language makes a lot of sense when we think about the Jewish sacrificial system, and that when you know Christ, you understand how all of that leads up to the sacrifice that Jesus made and the way it changes everything. It's in certain way part of it, but it overwhelms it such that the old system is almost just like a shadow. See, in reality, what we're trying to do, what I'm trying to do, if I am talking to this group of Christians, is I'm trying to substitute something for Jesus. And as they interact with their neighbors, again, brand new Christians, they're hearing various versions of how, no way Jesus is enough for you. Whatever that may be. We say, nothing substitutes for Jesus in our life. Somebody say, amen. And if you know my preaching well enough, you know that I'm likely to challenge that thought a little bit. How do we try to substitute for Jesus? First of all, it was about 3 years ago now. I didn't check the calendar as well as I should have. I preached a series of sermons called Distinctives. Some of you may remember that. I know our elders remember that. Some of you may remember Distinctives of what it means when we say we're the Church of Christ. And how we practice that here in Lake Jackson. Number one, when we can substitute for Jesus, when we make mistakes about the differences between essentials and distinctives. I loved preaching that series. Gave me an opportunity to say why it is that we do the things we do. Why is it that we immerse people as a response to grace and faith? Why is it that we come around the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis? I even talked about why it is that we sing without an instrument. Why it is that we use this time as a time to just let our voices be the expression of our worship. But make no mistakes, the distinctives are not the essentials. There is one essential, according to Paul. This is not Alan's opinion. There is one who is head over all. There is one who made it all and sustains it all. And His name is Jesus. Now, when I talk about baptism, baptism is a reflection of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul, just a few verses earlier, last week's sermon, talked about how your identity has to be founded thoroughly in what cannot be taken away from you, what was given to you by God in the waters of baptism. Amen? And we could say that the Lord's Supper brings us back to that place of the essential. Don't let anything ever take the place of that. But have you ever noticed that if you visit other places, the bread could be a little bit different? Maybe it's homemade. Maybe it's a little thicker. Maybe it actually has flavor as opposed to tasting like styrofoam. Then, of course, there's that other great controversy, right? That somebody may, when you take your sip of the stuff in the cup, it may make you kind of jolt a little bit, right? And that doesn't mean that they let it spoil. It means on purpose it's been fermented. And I've heard people make arguments about who's in and who's out based on what that looks like. And in doing that, we were adding ritual to what is the essential. And our biggest danger is when we start dividing lines about who loves God and who loves Jesus and who is part of God's people based on simple little things like that. Or whether you have a fellowship room or not. And let me just get in real big trouble here about whether or not the person that stands up here wears a robe or not. Or whether the name across the top of the church says something different than Church of Christ. Do I believe in our distinctives? I hope you can say, yes, I've heard Him tell me about them. He supports them. He teaches on them. Will I let that divide me from my brothers and sisters in Christ around this town because they don't do it exactly the way I do? And for me, the answer is no. Secondly, have we ever let legalism replace Jesus with rules? I've seen this in people's life and it scares me because it sounds so much like dedication to Jesus. And let's be sure and say, the Jews who spoke to the Colossian Christians would have sounded very much like they're dedicated to God. But what they wanted their dedication to be was a fulfilling a set of rules, not a love for Jesus, and a love for the Father, and a love for the Holy Spirit. You see, when the rules become more important than the relationship, then we're substituting Jesus. How about this last one? Where free grace replaces Jesus with, forgive me for the bad grammar there, with self. And I think at a certain extent, this is kind of where the pagans would walk in the door. And they would say, oh, that Jesus stuff is great. I'm so glad that we have a great answer to our problems in the world. But don't for a minute get mixed up in thinking that because Jesus was a good man that you need to be a good person. And there's some reasons for this, some very technical reasons, that the body can do one thing and the spirit can do another. And the body and the spirit don't have anything to do with each other. And we're sure glad that grace is working on your life. And just don't bother us about having to change our own lives. Because we kind of like these things that we engage in. Legalism is a great struggle to eliminate it in our lives, to come to an understanding that the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is not to keep a rule, but because I love Jesus. But make no mistakes, When we decide that Jesus' grace has no implications on our lives, or let me be more personal, when we decide that we can be the ones who define the things that are optional in discipleship to Jesus, and that God's grace has no implication, then we're working real hard on substituting Jesus. No matter how much our language may sound like we're holding the love of Jesus and the grace of God up. The third section starts in verse 20. And it brings about the implications of the idea that you might bring some other things in to substitute for Jesus. And again, I don't want to make it seem like we're just take Jesus off the throne and put something else there. What we wind up doing is we wrap the two of them together. We let our modern philosophies, and we talked last week about worldviews, we let those wrap up in this faith in Christ, and we let the words of the Bible take a second seat to what our culture says. And for Paul, there was an implication to that. I don't believe actually the primary implication, but he said this is going to lead somewhere. Don't think that you can twist things. Don't think that you can combine things. Don't think that you can kind of appease the Jews or appease your pagan neighbors and somehow it won't make any difference, because it has a specific implication in a substitute righteousness. The quote that Paul will quote from the founder of these errors is this one. And what's interesting is both the Jews and the pagans may have been the ones quoting this. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You see those on your scripture, they should be in quotes. They're probably a direct statement. It was maybe even kind of one of those bumper stickers. Doesn't it sound kind of like a bumper sticker? No handle, no tapes, no touch. And in putting that bumper sticker on the back of your car, you say, I am better than you. I've found a righteousness that is my own. I've found something that is bigger, better than Jesus. A substitute righteousness. Because what Paul says, and whether these regulations, and again, there's lots of historical precedents of some pagan religions practicing a asceticism, that is to say, a withdrawing of human water, food, basic human things, even abstaining from marital sexual relationships, that would prepare them for visions and being lifted to a higher place, even something that somebody might say worshiping with angels. You'll see that quote in there. Or you could talk to the Jews who said, I don't eat this kind of thing and I don't drink this kind of thing and I don't touch these kinds of things. But in reality, Paul tears them apart and says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What does that mean? Do you want to follow in Jesus' footsteps? Sorry, let's try that again. Do you want to do what Jesus asks you to do? Do you want your life to be a reflection of the love for God and the love for others that Jesus showed us? Are you going to ever get that right because you contort yourself or you work on it hard enough to get there? The answer is no. If there is any righteousness in me, it is the righteousness that Jesus has imparted to me. Amen? If there is any living that reflects the glory of God, it's not because I'm good enough, it's because the Holy Spirit takes the brokenness inside Alan and makes light come from it. You say, well, wait a minute, Alan, there's some good things that we ought not get involved in if we're going to follow Jesus. And the answer is, you're right. But Jesus kind of was had the ability to kind of pull the layers off. And what he said was, you may be able to control the outside action. And again, we would have to ask whether we really can control the outside action as much as we want to or not. But you seldom, of your own accord, can control the heart. If I want my heart to be aligned with God's heart, and if I want my life to be aligned with the way that Jesus walked on the earth, it will not be about me being more disciplined. It will be about me being more open to what God has done and continues to do in me. Amen. And there is nothing that I will ever be able to do that will be even a touching of the hem of the garment of what Christ has already done for me. Do I want to pursue that path? I want to pursue the path of living the way Jesus lived. Do I preach in a way to encourage you to do that? If the answer is not yes, then you need to talk to the elders. But in reality, there is nothing that you can do or I can do that can ever be greater than what Jesus has already done to put us in right relationship with God and what the Holy Spirit wants to do with us to make us more His. So the invitation. You say, preacher, you're supposed to get up there and tell us when we're doing wrong and tell us how to do it right. Preacher, you're supposed to get up there and tell all those folks how they've got it wrong and how all us have it right. There is one that's right. His name is Jesus. I want to invite you, wherever you are, whether you step forward or don't step forward, to decide today to take one step away from the things that you're kind of trying to drag into that relationship with Jesus to make you feel better about you or to somehow make you look better to other people, to let go of that so that you can take one more step toward saying, Holy Spirit, fill me. Jesus, keep me founded. And God, I'm looking forward to seeing you face to face. I don't know what that step is for you. I would be happy to have a conversation about it. But the invitation is to find your step and to take it today. So may your hearts come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.